All right, we're starting Mark chapter 9 for our lesson today. Mark chapter 9 and verse number 1. But in order to do that, we need to back up just a little bit into chapter 8, just to remind us of where we left off in our last lesson. And also because the first verse of chapter 9 it's kind of a transitional verse. It really follows along with what's said at the end of chapter 8 and probably should belong with chapter 8 instead of chapter 9. But it also kind of looks forward to what's going to happen in chapter 9 with the transfiguration. But anyway, it's good for us to read the whole statement that Jesus makes here. So in verse 34, the Bible says, "When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." So what we've been noticing is there's been this train of thought in Mark's account of the gospel about Jesus trying to teach the crowd at large, the people who came out to hear him, and then also those who were his disciples and especially the apostles, to have a proper view of him, to see him in focus. And we've seen how their perception of him has shifted over time as Jesus he's kind of dialed it in. They have one view and Jesus says, you know, that's right, but now notice this. So yes, he's a good teacher and a prophet of God, but he's more than that. He's the Messiah. And yes, he's the Messiah, but he's more than that. He's the Son of God. And yes, he's the Son of God, but he's more than that. He's the suffering servant, and he's going to go to the cross. And as each of those things is introduced, there's sometimes some pushback. People don't like it. Some stop following him. Others don't understand it and are confused by it. But he's gradually going through this process of helping people to see exactly who he is, what his purpose is, what his work is, what his mission is, and the nature of it. That it's not about the physical, but it's about the spiritual. So he's told them that he's going to be crucified. Peter rebuked him, and Jesus then, of course, rebuked Peter and said that he was not thinking correctly. He wasn't savoring or holding on to or being drawn to the things that come from God, but rather the things that came from man, namely from himself. So he calls the whole crowd together, the people, the disciples, and the apostles, and he says, if you want to follow me, to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself. It can't be about what you want or what you think. It has to be about what Jesus says, what God says. And that's absolutely essential, and that's another step in having a proper focus on Jesus. He's not just a rabbi, a Jewish teacher out here trying to gain a following for himself or to teach some doctrine so he'll go down in history as a great teacher. But if he is the Son of God, and if he is the Messiah, and if he is the suffering servant who's going to die, and therefore he's the Savior, then he is also Lord. And they have to see him as Lord and understand him as being the primary force in their lives. He has to come above everything else. And that truth hasn't changed for us today. And it's good for us to know what the Bible says and understand what it teaches. And it's good for us to read about the example of Jesus. And we need to know those things. But until we see him as Lord and see him as the primary motivating factor in our life, that everything we do depends upon him, then we haven't truly become his disciples. And we're not following him, and we're not going to make it to heaven, to the right destination. He has to be everything or he's nothing. And that's, again, dialing in that focus on just who he is. So we have to deny ourselves. We can't just accept the parts that Jesus teaches that we like and say, I follow Jesus, you know, this far. But then when it comes to something I don't like or something I do like, but Jesus tells me not to like, well, then I'm not going to follow Jesus. Then I'm not denying myself. And along with that, of course, he says, deny yourself even if it brings persecution and death. And it's a very real thing. You know, we need to try to put ourselves in the place of these Christians, you know, in the first century and imagine that the city of Rome is on fire, right? The greatest city in the world at that time. You know, it's the city, the capital of the Roman Empire, and it's burning. And the emperor and all the people in authority, all the politicians and all the news media who are spouting the words of the politicians are telling the entire population it's the Christians' fault. It's these Christians, you know, these people who go down into the catacombs in order to worship, and they talk about eating flesh and drinking blood. What are they doing down in those catacombs with those dead bodies if they're eating flesh and drinking blood? Those Christians, they're the ones who hate Roman authority. They're rebelling against our culture and our society. They don't fit in with us, and now they've attacked. And they're burning the city of Rome down. And so the policemen go out, and there's the knock on the door. Are you a Christian? They ask you. And if you say yes, you're in trouble because they're going to take you from your home and they're going to take your family and they're going to put you in the dungeon and they may put you in the Colosseum and let the lions loose. They may hang you from a pole and cover your body in oil and set you on fire to be the light for their party that goes on into the night. They may try to mock you by crucifying you the way that your Savior was crucified. And to avoid all of that, all you have to do is say, I'm not a follower of Jesus. They'll give you the option after they've arrested you. If you'll just recant your faith, then you won't have to suffer these things. What are you and I going to do in that situation? That's what Jesus means when he says, deny yourself and take up the cross. And it's just as real for us today as it was for them. And it hasn't been, right? And we've lived for so long without any kind of persecution that we almost can't even see it when it's coming around us. But Christians are the bad guys today in our culture, in our world. We don't fit in, right? We don't approve of the things that the world approves of. And Christians are dangerous. They want to still meet for worship services when there's a worldwide pandemic, right? They're going to kill everybody from coming together to worship. So we become the bad guys. It's the same plan the devil's always used. He uses it over and over again. And the further our society goes away from God, the greater the chance is we become the enemy. And so what are we going to do next time when they tell us you can't meet for worship service? Or when they, you know, tell us you have to accept same-sex couples, right? You have to acknowledge someone's assumed gender or whatever. These challenges are going to be our challenges. And what Jesus is telling us is that he has to come first. And if he doesn't, then we're really not his disciples anyway. So we have to be willing to pay that price. Because, he says, if you save your life, you may live, but you actually lose it because you lose your soul, right? So you may save your life in this world, but you lose eternal life. And that's the whole point of it all. What are you profited if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? You know, we can have all the money in the world, all the praise of men. They can give great speeches at our funeral. But if we've lost our soul, what's been the point? What have we profited? Absolutely nothing. We've lost everything. So what will we give in exchange for our soul? What's the thing that we'll sell out for that is more important to us than Jesus? Whatever that thing is, that's the thing that is our God and that we have to get rid of, take it off of the throne and put Christ on the throne. And that's what it takes to be a disciple. So Jesus says if we're ashamed of him, meaning that we're not willing to stand for him and for truth and for righteousness, no matter the cost or the consequence, then he'll also be ashamed of us. He says, when the Son of Man when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So we have a picture here, or a statement here, about Jesus' glory, the glory of the Father that Christ is going to appear in when he returns. And so that leads us to the transfiguration. So Jesus is saying to his disciples that he's going to return, and when he comes back, he's going to come back in glory, not in this, you know, frail human fleshly body that he's in now. As, you know, amazing as the human body is, it's not what we're designed for. It's not, you know, what God wants us to be or what we're going to be in eternity. But Jesus took upon him human flesh so he could live as one of us and so he could die for us. But when he comes back, it's not in that kind of body, it's in glory. And so to these disciples who are trying to focus in on who Jesus really is, he's going to take three of them up to the mountain with him, and they're going to see his glory. And hopefully that will help them to understand just who they're dealing with here, who this truly is, and why they have to be willing to give up everything for him. And that's also the lesson, you know, to us. We're not on the mountain, but we are privileged to get to read about it and, you know, to be there as we read, just like Peter and James and John were. But in between that statement of his glory and the transfiguration is verse 1 of chapter 9. And in it, Jesus says, verily, which is truly, it means amen, let it be so, I say unto you. So this is a statement of Christ that's absolutely true. There be some of them which stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So he says that some of the people in that audience to whom he was speaking just then were going to live long enough to see the coming of the kingdom of God. And it would come with power. So there's a connection here to the glory of his Father and the glory that we'll see in the transfiguration that ties into the idea of power, that Christ, because he is the Son of God and he has glory, and when the kingdom comes, he's going to be back with the Father in glory, he also has power. Now, he's clearly demonstrated his power on numerous occasions in the miracles that he's performed, but now he tells us that the kingdom is going to come with power. So we have that train of thought about focusing in on Jesus, and as a part of it, he draws their attention back to the kingdom that they wanted to be physical. Jesus says it's going to come with power. They probably think military power, but that's not the kind of power he's talking about. And again, the transfiguration helps to show that, but it's going to come with power nonetheless. So he draws their attention back to the kingdom. Let me mention something real quick here. There are those who teach the idea of premillennialism that will say that up until this time, you know, we've talked about how there's a change in Mark 8:27, that Jesus, the focus of his teaching shifts to his suffering and to his crucifixion. And what they say is that up to this point, Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom and doing miracles and those things because he was planning to set up an earthly kingdom. But here, he finally realized that they weren't going to accept that. They were going to reject him. And so the reason he changes his focus is because now he's come up with the idea of the church. And so he begins to talk about the church. And he mentions the church specifically in Matthew's account of this. Of course, upon this rock I will build my church. So they say that there's a shift in Jesus' teaching because now this other plan has come into being. The problem with that is, there are a lot of problems with that, but one is that right here in Mark's account, after Jesus has talked about his crucifixion and those things, he turns right around and he's still talking about the kingdom. And he says some of those people standing there are going to see the kingdom come with power. And he says that after he started talking about his crucifixion. And so the reason his focus shifted was not because Jesus suddenly realized he's going to be betrayed and crucified. He always knew that was going to happen. That's always been a part of God's plan. The reason the focus shifts is because now the disciples have come to a point where they can better grasp what that means, and he's, you know, shifting their attention to it. But he's still talking about the kingdom, because the kingdom is the church, and the church is the kingdom, and the kingdom's going to come with power. And to prove that, we'll just notice a couple of verses. First of all, over in Luke 24, we have another statement made by Jesus concerning this same idea. Down in verse number 44, he says, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." So in Mark's account, he said some living then would still be living to see the kingdom of God come with power. Here in Luke, he tells his disciples to stay in the city of Jerusalem until they were endued, until they received power from on high. So the power with which the kingdom of God comes into existence is the power that his apostles would receive in the city of Jerusalem. And he says, and we understand this, I know, but we don't need to miss it, that this is the fulfillment of all the things that were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And that's the threefold division of the Old Testament that the Jews used. You had the law of Moses, the Torah, you had the Psalms, which is the poetry, and then you had the prophets. So even books that we call historical books like Samuel and Kings, they call prophets because they're, you know, stories of the prophets in them. So all the Old Testament scriptures are being fulfilled in Christ in his life, and now in the power that's going to come on the apostles in Jerusalem. So the power is going to come on the disciples, the apostles. When the power comes, the kingdom comes. We know when that happened, of course, when Acts chapter 2. And we'll just read a couple of verses to remind us of it. But again, I think it's important to note and to remember. But Acts 2 and verse 1 says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Well, who are they? Chapter 1, the last verse 26, says he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So when he says they were all with one accord in one place, he's talking about the apostles. "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So they were filled with the Holy Ghost, endued with power from on high in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So the power came when the Holy Spirit came. And Jesus says that when that took place, that's when the kingdom of God would come into existence. So what happened? They used that power to preach the gospel. Peter's sermon is recorded. And he tells us at the end of that sermon that they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In verse 37, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Then we're told that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. In verse 41, so the power came, the apostles preached, they commanded repentance and baptism. The people who accepted that message were baptized. And when they were baptized, they were added unto them. But verse 47 says that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, those who were being saved. So those who were baptized received remission of sins, which means they were saved, and they were added unto them. and unto them means they were added to the church. So when the power came, that's when the church started. But Jesus said, when the power comes, the kingdom of God will come, which tells us that the kingdom and the church are the same thing. The church is the kingdom of God. Jesus is king over it. And we are his citizens and his subjects. We submit to his law. And there are other names for it, of course. It's the family of God. It's the house of God. It's the body of Christ, all those other things. But it is the kingdom. So when Jesus said in Mark 9:1 that there were some standing there, and he said, verily, this is the truth, because it's a statement from the Son of God, that there were some who were standing there hearing his voice who would live to see the kingdom of God come with power, he meant it. And there were still people living when Pentecost took place who had heard Jesus speak on this occasion, who saw what happened on that day and the power of the Holy Spirit. The premillennialists get into trouble because they try to take this verse to mean, you know, obviously most of them don't say that some of those people are still alive today, although some, you know, have said that in the past. But they say that they're going to be raised from the dead before the kingdom comes, when Jesus comes back to set up his earthly kingdom. And so that leads to the doctrine of the rapture and the tribulation and the first resurrection and the next resurrection, because these people who were standing there have to come back to life, so they'll be alive when the kingdom of God comes with power, even though they've been dead for 2,000 years, right? So that's how they try to argue around it. But they have no evidence for that. The Bible doesn't teach those doctrines of the rapture or a bunch of different resurrections or any of those things. But they have to come up with something to explain away what this verse says. But when you just read what Jesus says and understand what happened on the day of Pentecost, it's no big mystery. That was the beginning of the kingdom of God, and that kingdom is the church. And that was Jesus' whole point, that it was a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one. The power is not the power of an army or military might conquering the Romans. It's the power of the Holy Spirit, which of course brings truth, and then the power of the blood of Jesus to wash away sins. And so as he's pointing this out, he's again trying to focus their eyes, their understanding, on the spiritual nature of who he is and what he was doing. So back to Mark 9 and now verse 2, the transfiguration helps again to draw us into focus on that aspect of Jesus' nature and his character. So verse 2 says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. So you notice there at the end, we have an important consideration in understanding the apostles and the disciples and what we sometimes see as their slowness to grasp, you know, what Jesus was teaching. One of the reasons for that was because they didn't understand what he meant about rising from the dead. Now, obviously, Jesus had raised people from the dead. They had seen him perform a miracle to bring someone back from the dead. But no one had ever died and brought himself back from the dead. Nobody had ever resurrected himself. So they didn't quite understand what that meant. They still didn't want to think about him dying or to see that as part of the plan. And if he did, they didn't understand how he could come back, you know, on his own, because they don't fully grasp just who he is, what that really means, that he's the Son of God and he's the Messiah. So they're getting there, and Jesus is bringing them to that understanding, but it takes time. As it does with all of us, you know, the more we study the Bible, the more we learn and realize back when we thought we knew everything, we really didn't know much at all, right? We keep learning more and more and digging deeper and deeper, and that's how it is with them. So let's talk about the transfiguration. Mark's account is, you know, rather short in what it says about it, but it's it gives interesting details about what happened here. So he takes Peter and James and John. They're the only three who go with him to this mountain. This is the second time that he separated them from the rest of the group to witness an important event or work of the Savior. What this high mountain was, we don't know. It's possible that it was Mount Hermon, which was near the city of Caesarea, which is the last place we had reference to Jesus being. Of course, verse 2 says it was 6 days later, so they could have traveled somewhere else. It seems like they're in Galilee, but we just don't know exactly where this happened. And ultimately, it doesn't matter, except for the fact that people try to tell us which mountain it was and be dogmatic about it. We really don't know. But it's a unique miracle because it seems to have been done to Jesus rather than by Jesus. And I think that's part of the point about helping them to understand the resurrection of the dead, that Jesus didn't necessarily do this to himself. He didn't make himself manifest his glory, but the Father did, because the Father shows up in the cloud, and the cloud, of course, is the Shekinah, the magnificence of God's glory. So whatever it was and however it happened, Jesus went up into this mountain to pray, and while he was praying, this transfiguration occurred. So he was transformed into a different visage of himself. They saw him differently. So we're told that his face shone like the sun, so a brightness came from him. His clothing appeared to be white, a pure white, and shining also, whiter than any fuller could get them. So trying to bleach it or to clean your clothes, no detergent on earth could get them that white and that clean. Of course, Moses and Elijah also appeared, and Mark tells us that they were talking with Jesus. The other accounts tell us that they were talking with him about his coming death. And what a fascinating idea that is, to have Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about, you know, his crucifixion and what was going to happen. What Peter and James and John heard or understood about that, we don't know. But still, you know, Peter definitely didn't want Jesus to be crucified. And now you have this appearance of, you know, the greatest prophet, perhaps, of the Old Testament and the greatest leader of the Old Testament, and they're talking about the same thing Jesus was. But they were comforting him and helping prepare him for that. And then they were overshadowed by this cloud, which from which God spoke and said, "This is my beloved son." And then just as quickly as it begun, it ended, and they're left alone with Jesus. So we won't have time to talk about some of the details. We'll do that in our next lesson, about their desire, or Peter's desire, to build tents for all three of them, and of course what God says here, because it's very important to understand the lesson that is taught there. But also a couple more things about the glory of Jesus and of God that is manifested. But we just don't have time to get into it now. So we'll stop here and look at those details in our next lesson, and then go on down into verse 11 and following. But we'll stop here, pick up there next time.